I'm bringing you a burden that I really set forth before our church a week ago. Romans chapter 15, let's pick up in verse 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly, by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud or to boast of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never heard, or those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us all to be mindful of the shortness of our life, to be mindful of, Lord, to be mindful of the things that you really want us to be excited about, the things that you want to open our understanding to, that you would have us to see, that you would have us to glory in. Lord, we need your help. You've called us out of a world of darkness. You've called us to be your people. You've called us to be those who set forth your excellencies. Lord, we need your help to do it. We pray for it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, brethren, you could argue with me about this if you want. And this is my opinion. But I think that these verses are very likely the very culmination of the book of Romans. I mean, I think this is the mountaintop. This is the high point of the book. Or we might say that this is, as Paul has done all he's done in the book of Romans, that now he is coming to a conclusive summary statement. But I tell you, I feel it in the depths of my soul when I look at these verses. This is where he's been going to. This is ultimately the mountaintop. You just think about the book of Romans. Let it run through your mind for a second. You got a little bit of introduction, but you get into the fullness of those three first chapters, and Paul is showing us the universal fallenness, the universal depravity, universal wickedness of all men, Jew and Gentile alike. They are under sin. He says there's none righteous, not one. No one does good, not even one. And then he takes us and he introduced it a little bit before he got into all this, but he begins to unravel this righteousness of God. And he shows us the glory of the gospel. And he takes us through justification by faith. And he shows us why people that have been justified by faith can no longer continue in sin. And he shows us that. And then he goes on to show how the Word of God has not failed, even though most of the Jews are not coming to Christ. He shows us that This is still according to God's Word. It hasn't failed. This is according to His plan. And He shows us something about what that plan is. And then in chapter 12, He breaks out into how people that have been saved by this gospel ought to live. And really where we're at, right here in verse 14, is where Paul is finishing up that practical part of the book of Romans, where he showed us how to live. And then he comes into verse 14. And brethren, my sense of this is that Paul does not want us to stay down in those lowland, foggy places. He wants to bring us up. I was looking at this picture. He wants to bring us up, and he wants to set us on the edge of that cliff there, and he wants us to look out across all those beams of God coming in and what his plans are. He wants us to stand on the edge of that cliff and take it in, breathe the winds that blow there. This is a big picture for us. Brethren, I have 3 points this morning. I'm preaching to you out of the ESV. These 3 points, just they're not artificial if you've got the ESV. They kind of fell out at me. There's 3 points. They all start with PS. I want you to see them. Paul's satisfaction, priestly service, powerful signs. So let's dive right in. Paul's satisfaction. What do I mean by that? Well, set your eyes on verse 14. I myself, this is Paul speaking, am satisfied. There's where I get it. Like I say, it kind of rolls out of the ESV. Paul's satisfaction. Satisfaction, the idea there is confidence. Paul is persuaded. It's a persuasive, confident satisfaction. He's convinced about these brothers that are at Rome. That you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Now, I can't say everything about all the texts that we read, 14 through 21. I don't mean to. What I want you to see right there is full of goodness. Brethren, let this sink in. I mean, maybe this isn't something that you've ever had to battle with. I was saved in Michigan. And I was saved up there in the climate of hyper-Calvinism. And I was saved in a place where basically, the more you doubted your salvation, the godlier you were. And the more wretched you imagined yourself, the godlier you were. And so this hits home with me when I read under divine inspiration, this apostle of God actually looks at Christians and says to them, would actually have them think of themselves in light of such terminology as this. They're full of goodness. Amen. He doesn't say, brethren, you're full of wretchedness. He doesn't say that you have a heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Paul is clearly not afraid to have Christians thinking they are full of goodness. Yes. Now I realize, we sang the song, such a worm as I. And brethren, we know the stock we came from. And we don't deny that at all. And brethren, we know the present battles. And we don't deny that at all. But brethren, we've got to see the Scriptures for what they say we are. What conclusions they come to. I've had people close to me that have said that if you think such things of yourself, it's because you really don't understand your own heart. But I don't find... You know what I don't find? I don't find that when Paul says, brethren, you're full of goodness, he doesn't qualify it. He doesn't feel like he has to come a lot around and give all sorts of explanations about it. He just says it. And he's not saying you're theoretically full of goodness. Or you just have some kind of good standing before the Lord. Now, we know all that's true. But he's specifically saying of these people, in their lives, in their godly practice, in their daily walk, in their Christ-like works, in their righteous daily demeanor, they are full of goodness. And if you have any doubts whatsoever, the context. Brethren, as Paul is thinking about this, and he's rejoicing as he thinks about these Christians there at Rome, And as he's contemplating the fact that they are full of goodness, it immediately makes his mind run in a certain direction. If you look at verse 18, and we're going to fill in the gaps here. We're going to look at the verses in between in a minute. But he says, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. Now check this out. To bring the Gentiles to obedience. Paul voices his confidence that these Roman Gentiles are full of goodness, and that sends him glorying in the fact that Christ has worked through him to bring Gentiles to obedience. There's no question about it. Fullness of goodness. He is talking about these Roman Gentiles coming, being brought to by Christ through his efforts to obedience. This isn't the only time he hits this note in the book of Romans. I'm telling you, I really believe this is a high point. I believe this is where he's been headed. I believe this is what he wants to see that the gospel accomplishes in people. You look down a little further. Look at Romans 16, verse 19. And you see this again. He's talked about them being full of goodness. Then he's kind of, in a general way, talked about Gentiles coming or being brought to obedience. And now he takes that obedience concept and directs it directly back upon the heads of these Roman Christians. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. Brethren, fullness of goodness has everything to do with practical obedience. This isn't the first time that this has shown up. It's not like Paul just deals with this right at the end of his epistle here. Maybe some of your minds might jump back to something Paul said in Romans 6. Jump back to Romans 6, verse 17. Paul is satisfied, or he's confident, he's persuaded. Paul has been glorying in Christ working through him, bringing these Gentiles to obedience. We saw it there in Romans 16. He's rejoicing over them because their obedience is known to all. And right here in Romans 6:17, we find not only is he doing that, not only is he boasting, not only is he convinced and satisfied, not only is he rejoicing, but he's thanking God. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And of course, the standard of teaching is to the Word of God. The Christian is not... What's so interesting about this text right here is it's specifically dealing with the heart of the Christian. And he identifies it as obedience from the heart. He doesn't say they're deceitful in heart, desperately wicked in heart. The Christian is one who has become obedient from the heart. He's been given a new heart, law written on the heart, heart of stone removed. Now, brethren, we know. Charles was saying it yesterday. I think it was alluded to several times. We heard about the faith of Abraham. Unwavering? We look at that and we wonder, is that the same Abraham we read about back there? Or Charles, I believe he was the one that hit on the text from John 17. They have kept thy word. Speaking of those disciples, they have kept thy word. Let's go back and... Thomas was doubting. Peter, well, we know about that guy. There's James and John, the son of thunder. And we've got all these things. Yes, brethren, we do. But you know, Thomas was also the one that said, let's go to Jerusalem and die with him. Yeah. Peter was also the one who said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was also the one that said, Lord, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. You know what, brethren? We know that there are problems, there are sins we wrestle with. We know that we are not yet what we fully will be. But we also know that in general... Listen, Christ was not exaggerating when he said what he said. And neither was Paul as he wrote about Abraham. Or you think about Sarah. By faith, And you know, you remember by faith, boy, when we look back, she was laughing in unbelief. And then when you come over to the book of Hebrews, it's by faith. Well, brethren, these aren't exaggerations. These are truths. We know that the blood of Christ wipes away all our guilt. We know that but we know as well that the power of the cross is unleashed in the life of the Christian, and a new heart is given. And we can be characterized as people who are full of goodness. And brethren, I am emphasizing this because, look, I came out of Reformed circles. Basically, I have a really close friend right now that he will tell you he has no idea. And I realize, brethren, I know where he's coming from. And I realize sometimes we waver in our own hearts to even think this way. But think about David there in Psalm 7. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. Now, brethren, I know. I look at my life. I know the things I struggle with. I know the discouragements I have. I know the times that I weep and that I groan and that I sigh and that I struggle and that I'm crying out to God. But brethren, you know this if you've been saved. You are not what you used to be. You are radically different than what you used to be. I know I am not yet what I will be, but when I look at my life, I realize 25 years ago, I was a different person who you can never know. I'm so radically different from that. Brethren, that is what Paul's saying. That's what Christ was saying. They did as a whole keep that word. We must as a whole keep to the practice of righteousness. And you think somehow, some way, well, that was just then. There was some unusual manifestation of power in the church in those early days. Some power we just don't know anything of today. Brethren, I would advise this. Right there in Romans 15, 14, write 3 John 11. Right in the margin. Because 3 John 11, basically John gives us this, brethren, this isn't just something that's true of those Christians long ago in that place. It's something that John says is true of all of us that are from God. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Now you see, being a new creation, we still have these exhortations. We need these exhortations. The apostles realized that through these teachings, when we hear these things, through the fear of God that God has put in our hearts, we will read these things. We will respond to these things. The Spirit of God will empower these things. We are given commandments. We are given these charges. But then after that's done, John states a universal truth. And he says this: whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Brethren, I'm emphasizing this. And I'll tell you what I was exposed to early on. I was exposed to things like Arthur Pink. Pink said that Christians walking around constantly moaning over their wretchedness expresses the normal experience of the Christian. And any Christian who does not so moan is in an abnormal and unhealthy state spiritually. The man who does not moan like this on a daily basis is either so out of communion with Christ or so ignorant of the teaching of Scripture or so deceived about his actual condition that he knows nothing about the corruptions of his own heart and the abject failure of his own life. Brethren, listen to me. If fullness of goodness equals abject failure, I don't understand the meaning of words. And this is not a small matter. Because I'm headed someplace with this. I'm headed in the direction that Paul's headed with this. And if you follow this, and you follow where Paul goes with it, you realize that if you think wrong about the basic nature of the Christian life, then you miss the very glory of God in the midst of this whole thing. Now, brethren, I'm not talking perfection here. You can see it in verse 14. He says, right there at the end of verse 14, One of the things he's commending about them about is their ability to admonish. If you have the ESV, it's instruct, but it's the word admonish. Listen, brethren, if we have all knowledge, it's the kind of all knowledge that still needs instruction. If we have a fullness of goodness, it's still a fullness of goodness that requires admonishment and correction and rebuke at times. And so it's that kind of fullness of goodness. We're not talking about perfection, but don't let that dull the reality. They were full of goodness. And I'm afraid oftentimes that's not comprehended. And if we miss it, we're going to miss the heights of glory here. So now I want to run on to the second point, priestly service. Pick up in verse 15, Romans 15:15. But on some points I have written to you very boldly, by way of reminder, because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service. There's our two words. We have Paul's satisfaction, now priestly service. If you have the NAS, it says ministering as a priest. The KJV, the New KJV, they don't have the word priest. But it is a word that has to do with priestly service. It's not our typical word for serve that we get our word deacon from. It's actually one that does specifically talk about priestly service. That's why the NAS and the ESV have actually supplied that word. The priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Okay. What's that talking about? Priestly service. You know, if we just think about it. Paul comes along, and as he's closing out this letter, his mind goes in the direction of priestly service, which means he wants to create some imagery for us. He wants us to see a certain thing. Well, what is it that priests do? What is their primary function? They have one function that stands out above all other functions. In fact, you don't need to turn there, but just listen to this. Hebrews 10:11. Every priest stands daily at his service. That's perfect. We have a priest in his service. Paul's talking about priestly service. We have a priest in his service. Every priest stands daily at his service offering. Offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. Lay it down, folks. Priests offer sacrifices to God. And that's exactly the imagery that the apostle wants us to have. He's got priestly service. Well, here's the thing. If Paul starts to talk to us about priestly service, you would expect that immediately he would talk to us about something that he's offering. Yeah. And is that not exactly what he does? What's being offered? What does he say he's offering? Somebody tell me from the text, what's he offering?
Gentiles.
Gentiles. Now that almost sounds a little eerie all by itself, right? We're offering Gentiles. I mean, I don't know why, maybe just my own warped mind, but I had this picture of, you know, a guy cornering Gentiles in the back of the alley to offer to God. I mean, is that the kind of picture that offering Gentiles to God? Paul, we need a little more explanation here, which, of course, he gives us some of that. Look at verse 17, Romans 15:17. In Christ Jesus then, or therefore, the then and therefore is tying back to the priestly service. In Christ Jesus then, therefore, whichever word you have, I have reason to be proud. Now, I didn't really like that word, but the word does carry that meaning and can carry that meaning. But I think most of the translations, in fact, I think almost every other translation in the English, that at least that I looked at, have the word boast. It's the idea of glorying, exalting. Paul is getting worked up here. Paul is thrilled about this. And he says, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. And there it is. That's what it means to offer Gentiles as a sacrifice to God. It is not indiscriminately just grabbing any old Gentile. Brethren, we're the Gentiles. It's offering Gentiles to God as what? You go all the way back to the beginning of Romans 12 and you have these living sacrifices offered up, acceptable to God. This is the acceptable offering. It is Gentiles being brought to obedience. Listen, offering Gentiles in their wretchedness is not the offering. It is offering them in obedience. It is offering them full of goodness. That is where Paul is headed here. That is what he wants us to see. The only Gentile offering that's acceptable to the Lord is the obedient Gentile. And I believe that this is the very apex of the book of Romans. This has to do with the glory of God in why this gospel is being given. It's being given to unleash this power of the cross and transform these Gentiles. Brethren, this is exactly where he started out in the book. Now, don't turn there, but just listen to a portion of the introduction as he was coming in. Paul's introducing things, and he talks about Jesus. Many today are thinking about the resurrection of Christ. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power. According to the Spirit of holiness, how? By His resurrection from the dead. Oh, that we may know the power of that resurrection. Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received two things, grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake, for His glory, for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ among the nations. There's your Gentiles. For the sake of the Christ among the Gentile nations, to bring about this obedience of faith. This is where Paul started the book. And then he comes to this culmination. And then as he's exiting the book, in his very closing words, listen to this. Again, just listen. Romans 16:25. Now to Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. He starts the book that way through the power of resurrection and shows us the nations coming to obedience for the sake of His name. He ends the book showing us God is giving commandment to bring about the obedience of this faith. Let me point out something to you. That word pride. Brethren, maybe you don't like it like I don't, but let's put glory in, let's put boast in. Paul is ecstatic because of the obedience of these Gentiles and the fullness of their goodness. Why? Because this is the pinnacle of what it's all about, bringing the Gentiles. Brethren, we really have to let this sink in. Bringing the Gentiles as an offering, obedient. When you can look at the brethren and say they're full of goodness and bring that to God. When it's happening in our churches, when it's happening in our church plants, if it happens in Turkey or in Bangladesh, where we can offer up these Gentiles down in Corpus Christi or in Laredo, where you've got people who are dead in their sin, and you take the gospel and you preach it to them, and then these people who used to be slaves of this sin are now brought to the place where they're obedient from the heart to this word, and we can offer that up, and it's for the glory of His name among all the nations. Brethren, this is what we've got to be thinking. And the thing about it is, Paul was excited and he said, maybe we don't like that word proud. Brethren, we're not proud, and you look at his words very carefully. He's not proud in what he was doing. Now, he realized God was using him. And he was not saying we can sit back in our recliners and just let all this thing happen out there. Brethren, we've got to use our gifts. We've got to use our people. We've got to use our churches. We've got to pray. We've got to lay hold on God. We've got to run with all our might. We've got to weep and we've got to sweat. And we've got to work this thing out, something akin to what Paul did. But in the end of it, he was not boasting in himself. He was boasting in what Christ did through him to bring the Gentiles. You look at this whole context. What's he saying? He's appealing up there in like verse 16, I think, to the grace of God. Was that verse 15? Yes, 15. It's the grace of God. The grace given me by God. You see, he's turning the attention back to God. Verse 16, what does he talk about right there at the end? Sanctified by the Holy Spirit. You've got God the Father who's giving the grace. You've got the Spirit who's giving the sanctification. Verse 17, you've got in Christ Jesus is how he's boasting. You've got verse 18, it's Christ accomplishing through him. You got verse 19, you got the power of the Spirit of God. Listen, he knows where the power is coming from. He knows who it is that's doing it. His boasting and his pride are there. But don't miss this. Brethren, this is a false humility and it's not glorifying God if we look around and we say, oh, we're just a bunch of wretched, abject failures. It's when we look at the church and we realize, by God's grace, our church is growing. It's growing numerically. The people that are in it are growing in their love for Christ, in their obedience to Christ, being sold out to Christ, in their obedience all the way around, their sacrifice. They are given to Christ. And we look at that, and what we find there is God wants us to be thrilled with it. He wants us to recognize it. He wants us to rejoice in it. Brethren, boasting is part of the goal. Not in ourselves. And brethren, we can get there. You know we've got to watch that and pride can creep in. But brethren, God wants us thrilled that He's working our church. If our church is growing, being added to, people are falling down in obedience. Did you see those young people that stood up the other day? Brother Charles asked how many have been saved in the last year. Those aren't notches on our belt. Those are reasons to glory. God is at work among us. Brethren, I was just recently at a conference where I heard one man in one church after another groan that God is doing nothing. And they feel like nothing is happening. And I thought, that's amazing. And I come here and I hear all sorts of good things. And God is at work. Brethren, I don't know why the difference is there. I don't know where that line of demarcation comes. But brethren, when we see God doing this in our midst, it's a false humility if we don't raise up and glorify God for what's happening. I can tell you this, God is doing some things. I'm hearing about it. I mean, we heard the testimony over in East Texas and the place up the highway here. And I was just hearing a testimony last night of the Bible study they have up there in Kirksville. And one of the young ladies just recently converted. Who is that? Raise your hand. Over here? Oh, right here. Brethren, that we ought to be thrilled. We ought to be thrilled that God would give us the ability to offer up these living sacrifices and look at them and say, they are falling down before Christ and they're following Him. Listen, you can say, well, hey, God gave grace and apostleship and He was an apostle. And that priestly service was for them. Brethren, our commission is to make disciples just the same. Followers of Christ, it's the same. And He said, lo, behold, I will be with you to the end of the age. Brethren, this duty is for us. I stood there and I looked out over that city of Smyrna. And brethren, I realized faithful men, faithful women walk these streets. They proclaim the gospel in a hostile world. But brethren, they're gone. They were faithful. Christ commended them, but they're gone. This is our day. Brethren, we can't live in the past. Those biographies out there on the table, they're glorious. But we can't live on that. Don't you feel that? I have felt that. In those early days, I was reading Dalimore's book on Whitfield and reading the book of Acts, and I was just crying out on the inside, Lord, where is that for today? I don't want to just read about it. I want to live it. I want to see it. Brethren, we can't live on the ashes and the dust. Those people there, they're gone. There's ash, there's bone, there's something. It's buried there, but it's done. Our day is now, and our day is short. We're not going to be around long. And our task today, likewise, is to offer these up. Folks, I plead with you to pray. We can't have this situation over in Turkey where we at best have these half-saved people that when the crunch time comes, they're falling out of rank. We've got to have people that are saved, that when it comes to denying family and loving Christ more than father and mother and brother and sister and husband and wife, it's a reality where they're willing to lay everything down and follow Christ at all costs. And that is a glorious and an acceptable offering to God. We can't be content in our churches to have these half-baked, half-saved people that come along and there's no real commitment. But where we see it, brethren, people's hearts are being turned to Christ. We need to rejoice. Brethren, the work in the church is due to God and God alone. If it's not owing to God, then it just doesn't matter. If we're all just a bunch of abject failures, like Pink says, a bunch of wretched men who only practice the evil who we don't want to do, let me tell you something, the whole thing comes toppling down. It's only, brethren, it's when man can say, judge me, O God, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that's in me. Because, brethren, the power of the cross produces that. And that's not a reflection to anything that we dug out of our natural past. That is something that is a testimony to Christ's transforming power in the churches today. God help us, brethren. It's not the more wretched you are, the more we can boast. It's in your obedience. It's in your goodness. God wants us to have what Paul had, the thrill that God's at work in the church. And I'm just going to finish up by saying this. My last PS here is powerful signs. And I kind of did that one because it was a nice PS. And because he actually does bring that out is, I mean, listen to what he says. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, and by the power of the Spirit of God. Listen to this, and I'm jumping forward, I'm leaving a little bit out, but I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. I want you to see that. A fulfillment of the gospel of this ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ includes this powerful working of the Spirit and powerful signs and wonders. And the reason that I'm hitting this is simply because there are many people who get very uncomfortable with this idea. And as I said last week to our own church, I'm not so concerned about whether we feel comfortable or not. My main concern is that we be biblical. Now hear what the Word of God says. Gentiles are brought to obedience by word and deed. And then it seems like he goes on to kind of develop what some of these deeds were. By the power of the signs and wonders. And then he develops that even, gives a little more further comment. By the power of the Spirit of God. Should we expect this today? Brethren, I'm going to shoot through this real fast. What the Bible tells us is that there seemed to be signs and wonders in the early church. You see that in the book of Acts. You see that there were, if you want to call them sign and wondrous gifts, that they went outside of just the apostles. You find them in the church at Corinth, for sure. I think the burden of proof for those that would say, well, no, those things don't exist anymore today, really lies on those who say they don't exist, when the Bible clearly identifies such things. I would just give two cautions. One, He talks about word before he talks about deed. And if you look at the context here, you just basically let your eyes scan through. Brethren, you do find that in verse 15, I've written to you. He's writing. Verse 16, Paul's priestly service is the priestly service of the gospel of God. He's talking gospel there. There at the end of verse 19, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Verse 20, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel. Brethren, we have to keep this straight. Word first, then deed. No matter what deeds we do, they don't communicate the truth to people. It is the gospel. Brethren, it's the gospel. It's the message. It's pointing to Christ. If we're not setting Christ up crucified, we don't have the power. Don't think about signs and wonders aside from the cross, aside from the word of truth, aside from the gospel of our salvation. Brethren, this clearly, to Paul, is first and it's primary. And people can miss that. Brethren, we've got to set Christ up, Him crucified. There is power in that cross. The second thing I would say about these powerful signs and wonders is it's clear to me, as it probably is to some of you if you think about it, that when Christ said to the Jews, He's claiming, and there in John 5, He's claiming to be the Son of God. He's claiming to be the Son of Man. He's claiming to be the one that has life. He's claiming to be the one that's going to judge. He's making a lot of really substantial and amazing claims. And He says to them, I appeal to you by the works that I do, that I am the one. Now, brethren, what that tells me is if He's making appeal to the signs and wonders that He did and to the works He did and all the healing He did and the casting out of demons, what that would tell us is that Christ definitely has more than anybody else. We would expect that Christ's ministry was amazing to a degree that nobody else would ever have, never experience, never be able to work out in this world. Otherwise, Christ's argument right there just falls to pieces, right? I mean, if he's claiming by the testimony of these works that he does that he's the Christ, then what that tells us is he was doing works that only the Christ would do. Because if anybody else did them, then that argument just simply doesn't stand up. And Paul appeals on very similar grounds to the Corinthians when he says, look, one of the testimonies to you that I am a true apostle is I did the works of an apostle among you. And so right there, I think we could say furthermore that we would expect that whatever signs and wonders and whatever power of God we see demonstrated today, it would not come up to the level that the apostles saw. Otherwise, that argument falls all to pieces. But brethren, that in no way undoes this. I just say in the end, brethren, our time is short. It was Tozer of old. You know, he talked about the fact that if we're to advance, we must have power. Power in the supernatural, yes, when it's needed. Brethren, we are in a day when our task is before us. We are to make disciples. Christ said, I'm with you. He's got this power of the resurrection that we talked about. The power of the resurrection. Power to empower that gospel. Power to transform lives. Power to infuse into the church to go out there. To go out where it's dangerous, to go out among these people. Brethren, our time is short. We have the truth. People are perishing. Not too long ago, I heard a man give a great impassioned message on the life of Whitfield. The man was just pressed all the time. Men are perishing. They're perishing around us, brethren. And this is our day. The Spurgeons are gone. The Whitfields are gone. The Wesleys are gone. The Ravenhills are gone. Now is our day. Who's going to evangelize the world? The newspapers aren't doing it. The magazines don't do it. It's our day. Brethren, for the sake of His name among the nations, we need to seek to make an offering of obedient Gentiles in the power of the Spirit. Yes, by word. Yes, by deed. Yes, by the powerful signs and wonders. Let us pray like that church of old. How did they pray, brethren? God, give us boldness to preach the word as you go forth working in the mighty name of Christ, doing signs and wonders. Let it be so, brethren. Last thing we need today is a powerless church. It's like Tozer said, when the church is explained, when there's no longer anything powerful and mystical and dangerous about the church, that's when you know she circled the wagons. She's counting her victories. She's circled in there. She's now in safety mode. Brethren, let it not be. Our time is short. Our God is real. His word is true. And Christ is glorified. Brethren, these young people being saved, and we can take them. Isn't it exciting? You see people, they've been in the church, our church isn't all that old, but some families, 3, 4, 5, 6 years, individuals, and you see them, they're just growing, more and more committed, they're growing in Christ. Brethren, we can offer that, and He is pleased. So brethren, let's press on. Amen.
Well, what a fitting word. We've had this conference time together, the fellowship, the preaching, and now we've got a P.S. that God's added to the whole conference. Oh, by the way, the reason we've been here is for what we've just heard, to go out and to, by the grace of God, see souls converted that they can be offered back up to Him for His glory.
For more media content from I'll Be Honest, visit us online at IllBeHonest.com. For more media content from I'll Be Honest, visit us online at IllBeHonest.com.